the rest of regeneration at auction today. On the bottom of page 80, Christ could not have been plainer or more emphatic or dogmatic about the necessity of regeneration. He carries the double verily, 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 I say unto you. 25 times in John, this double verily, and he's the only one who used it. It's amen, amen. It is so, it is so. I say unto you, ye must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of improbability or a guesswork. It's ipso facto. It's just impossible. Being born wrongly the first time, in sin did my mother conceive me, with the image of Adam in his fallen state, there's no way that you and I or any human being can enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God, comprehend it, without a new birth. And as we've already discussed, and we'll finish it up that way, it's just as real, just as literal, just as necessary, and just as much a brand new creation as the first birth. Period. In Jacksonville, Florida, 75 years ago, next July, the 6th, a brag brat was born, two-headed, what a sweet little thing. Now I'm really going haywire. But he never had any existence before, and the Word didn't even exist as far as he was concerned before that, period. Self-conscious existence started that day. And it's continued to the present. And let me tell you something. When I leave this scene, it'll cease to exist as far as I'm concerned. Yes?
Yes, sir. I don't quite know how to understand
it. Well, you wouldn't, but I've had you guys. I'd like to borrow a little from you, if you don't mind. It wasn't exactly blonde, and it wasn't exactly dirty blonde. It was about as you can get it. A sawgrass alligator cracker. But being born a sinful creature, that which is born of the flesh is what? Ever any different? As far as, unless God comes on the scene and works a new miracle of another generation. You see, it'll always be flesh. There's no graduation. You can educate it, you can pamper it, you can wash it, you can culture it, you can do what you please with it, and it's still just pure old flesh. Fallen flesh. Here's why you have to give all the latitude in the world to the expression, ye must be born again. We shall see this word again above, as we'll come to it in a minute. Don't water it down. All modernists, all wrong commentators and interpreters of the word, make it only an allegorical, figurative. It's almost like all the other born-agains today. It's in yesterday's paper, they had a subdivision over in Tampa that's being born again. So they have women's dresses born again, and she gets a new coiffure, and that's her hair is born again. Everything is born again. And, of course, as soon as Carter said he was born again, then the first thing you know, everybody's born again. You see, they don't have the least idea of what born again, and I doubt Dr. Carter does, what the word means. Most of them have the idea it's getting religion, it's joining the church, it's becoming a Baptist, or I know most people think that's synonymous, but it isn't. I know some unsaved Baptists, and I've led some unsaved Baptists to Christ. Amen. I know some more I'd like to. But our brother this morning gave me a little booklet here, Brother Jones, of they were admiring as one of the greatest theologians in America, Harry Emerson Fosdick. If he's a theologian, I'm the Queen of Sheba. He doesn't know a thing in the world about real theology. He doesn't. He's another one who doesn't know what born again means. Like Norman Vincent Peale, who said, asked him if he was born again. He said, certainly, I'm born again every morning. He's going to be in trouble if he dies in his sleep. He's not going to make it. Born again is not metaphorical. It's analogical. It's analogy between the two realms, but they're both real. And they're both the starting of a brand new creation, a brand new life, a new nature. So that's forever. As I said, E.C. Bragg didn't exist. I don't know how they got along. For 6,000 years, there wasn't any E.C. Bragg. Then I was born in Jacksonville, Florida, of Mr. and Mrs. R.F. Bragg. And I've had that self-consciousness ever since. I am I, and you're you, and I have a universe and a realm all my own. And I've lived in that for these 75 years almost. And now, but I thank God several years later in Miami, Florida, in an old-fashioned shouting Methodist church. Dr. Erickson was the pastor, and he was a good man, good preacher. He was a druggist, a preacher. But then a godly Sunday school teacher actually led me to Jesus Christ, Mrs. Ina Puffer. I've mentioned her. Bless her heart. She's in glory today. I had a chance to meet her and thank her again here a few years ago and went to Miami, Florida, looked her up, and thanked her for her care for those young boys that were in her class. She wouldn't be satisfied. So she led them to Jesus Christ. And I thank God that day back there, I don't even remember the year. I was about 6 or 7 years of age. But I remember doing it. I have the New Testament also, the day that she led me to Christ at home. But a new life started. And a self-conscious life. I know this morning by the witness of the Spirit that I'm a child of God. I'm in His family. I partake of His nature. Here's why Paul twice calls it a new creation. That's in your notes also. A new creation. Don't whittle it down. Even the word creature is not good enough in the Authorized Version. It's thesis, a creation. And then to make sure you know what he's talking about, all things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. It doesn't mean you don't have the old man. It doesn't mean you don't have the old body. It doesn't mean you're not still the same person, but in that new creation, it isn't a patch-up job. It isn't a reformation. It isn't taking on a few new characteristics, like we already quoted this one man said, Foster. That's why Paul said, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's Protestantism or Catholicism, Baptist religion or Methodist religion. Neither one profits you anything but a new creation. I know 100 churches right around close I'd like to preach that in. I preached it in one, and they never asked me back. You only get the one chance. Go in there and smooth their feathers down and pat them on the head and say, you are a wonderful bunch of folks, and I know you're all saved because you're Methodists, or you're Baptists, or you're Episcopalians or something. I want you to get this carefully, and then we want to go down a little bit more in it. One or two more thoughts. But Jesus could not have made it plainer, nor more emphatic, dogmatic, impossibility, a divine imperative, must. Here's why you can't grow into it. You're born into it with a new birth. I don't care how many degrees you get or anything else. Peter makes it so emphatic, and we'll take these texts very briefly, but Peter said, born not of corruptible seed, that's your natural life, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. So far then, the meaning of the word, begat, born again, regenerated, means a new birth in a new realm. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. But both births are real. Now as to the nature on page 81 of this new birth, what constitutes it? What is this new nature which is similar to natural birth? Well, the analogy still holds good. In Jacksonville, Florida, I partook of the nature of my earthly father and mother. I was born of the flesh, and it was flesh. All of the attributes of personality that made me a human being, I partook. It was the same way several years later, when as a little lad, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and the Holy Ghost bred a brand new nature within me. We shall see this here in this text in Peter. Partakers of the divine nature, as I partook of the human nature. As I was born of corruptible seed, I was born of incorruptible seed. As I partook of the human nature, I partook of the divine nature. And it was just as real in us as the incarnation of Jesus Christ into humanity. There is an analogy, of course, that doesn't make Christ out of us. It makes us sons of God, partakers of the divine nature. But just as really as Christ was incarnate in human form and became dual-natured, you and I partook of the divine nature, and we're dual-natured. We're sons of man, and we're sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Period. This partaking of the divine nature, we'll see how important this is as we come to the word adoption and its dual meaning. But look at these few texts here. We've quoted most of them already. 2 Peter 1:4, note the word of God is the agent whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers, sharers. The word is communion, koinonia. It has the idea of koinonia. It has the idea of sharing in common, jointly, communication. I share with God Almighty His own nature. That's unique. That's what it means to be saved, to be born again, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we did it by the precious promises. Then look at 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible, but that is seed, but human seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Then John 1:13. Which were born not of the blood, that is human nature, nor of the will of the flesh, that's human appetites, nor of the will of man, that's human volition, but of God. Very plain. No ambiguity at all in it. So John says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. In the 12th verse of the first chapter of John. In Ephesians 4:22-24, shows you what the new nature is here and in Colossians 3. as Paul tries to resolve in us the conflict of the two natures in every born-again believer. Since I still have the old, and now I have the new, there immediately starts the warring in my members. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Flesh is all you are by natural generation, and spirit is all you are by supernatural regeneration. One is born of the flesh, the other is born of the spirit. One is the old nature in you, the other is the new nature in you. But you can realize immediately why the conflict starts in the believer. In Pauline theology next year, the Lord willing and tarrying, I will say, the conflict in the believer, rather than being a proof you're not saved, is one of the best proofs outside the witness of the Spirit that you are saved. For a sinner doesn't have that conflict. I have a lot of books in my library that says this is the conflict between man's higher nature and his lower nature. That's a big lie. The unsaved person doesn't have a higher nature. He's got one nature and that's fallen. It's all estranged from God. It's all fallen. It's all going to hell. He has to be born again, yes?
But the unbeliever,
that's
have
a conflict. Well, they mistake the conflict of the moral law of God written upon their spirits, which really is conflict of soul. Now, their soul really enjoys what it's doing when it sins. Don't let anybody ever kid you. Here's why when you're saved, you lose the enjoyment of sinning. You don't lose the desire. It's still in the old man. The lust of the flesh versus the lust of the spirit. But the difficulty is, you can't enjoy it any longer. I always say, being born again won't keep you from sin, but will take the fun out of it. Because you have to pay for it. And you pay for it by that conflict, that awful pull in two directions. That's why, again, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In Romans 7. As he takes the conflict all the way through, and these laws in his member pulling him in two different directions. But this new nature shows in its conflict within the believer that you possess two different natures now, one a human nature and one a divine nature. One born of God, the other born of the flesh. Now, in summary, on page 82, regeneration is the action of the Spirit of God in the soul of the sinner, breeding by supernatural birth the new nature, the very nature and life of God, into his soul and spirit. Literally making him a not only a son of God, we shall see we us, but technos. The very nature of God. One born in the family of the human parents. You shall see how important. We shall take these three names for son and three different sonships with God. But I am by nature now a child of God. As I was born not only of the flesh, I was born of the Spirit. When I was born of the Spirit, of incorruptible seed, I was made a partaker of the divine nature. Here is the secret of a text that the Pentecostal Jews refer to it in Pauline theology again, of the eradicationists. In 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Then most of them forget the next clause, for his seed remaineth in him. The new nature can't sin. That which is born of God can't sin. For remember, it is not something apart from Christ, it is Christ. It is his life, and he can't sin. If he hadn't put this text in here, he would have contradicted himself in chapter 2. Where he says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We make God out a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's talking to saints, not sinners. Don't let anybody ever tell you sinless perfection is true and eradication is true. that you never come to a place in this life where it's impossible to sin. That's why Paul said, after 30 years, I keep my body under. As having preached to others, I lose the prize that God had for me. You can be defeated in your Christian life. You can be a spirit-filled believer, and you can lose the infilling of the Holy Ghost if you allow sin to enter into your life. Yes? No, that's a different thing, and we had that in our martiology class, the warning about it, but every time a believer sins, he doesn't lose his salvation. You have to commit the sin of apostasy in order to lose it. God has made provision. Justification we shall see in our next vision after, I believe, adoption. Justification takes care of sins past, present, and future for the believer. Because sonship does not depend upon condition at that moment. Here's the trouble with Arminianism, and by the way, it's just as bad as ultra-Calvinism. I don't care for either one of them. They both go take a few texts and then go to left field with them and keep on going and run out far out in left field. The other one, I guess, in right field. I don't know which is which. But they're both off the beat. Now, on the bottom of page 82, the reason Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter it." And the reason is very simple. He doesn't have any faculties. They're dead. Not annihilated, they're just dead. If you lose your hearing, something happens to both ears, and you lose your hearing. The sounds are all there, but you're dead to it. And you still have the organs. But they're inoperative. And you're dead to the whole world of sound. Not vibration. You can feel the vibration, but you can't interpret it unless you're like Helen Keller was. She learned to put her hand on the piano and enjoy the music. She could interpret it through her fingers instead of her ear. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying she enjoyed it as much as anybody who heard the piano play. But so if you lose your sight, you're dead to the whole world of light vibration. So with all five senses, and then when you lose all five senses, they bury you. You're Opsky Spibble. You're dead. They might as well bury you. It's not because the person who's born deaf or born blind doesn't want to see or doesn't want to hear. They don't have any faculty. It's dead. And that's the trouble with Harry Emerson Fosdick. I have a number of his books, and I've read them. And I argue with him all the way through. Sometimes I say he's a liar. I can say those things in my book. I don't mind saying it on the tape. Because God calls him that. And I can call him whatever he calls him. He calls them pseudo-messengers. He used the word pseudos quite a few times. The word pseudos means false. Liars. But the same way with other faculties. It's not a matter of not wanting to or anything like that. It's just an ability. Those faculties with which God intended man to enjoy all the realm of the natural. Five of them. Then they talk about a sixth sense. And I believe in a sixth sense. It's an inside communication with even philosophy and things of the world and enjoyment of things. I believe in the sixth sense. Maybe there's some more of them we don't know about. We may have some more in eternity. We may have a million of them to enjoy a little bit more. But as we live in different dimensions than we are now completely. But until a person is born again of the Spirit of God, it's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of wanting to. It's a matter of no faculty. At all. To contact the things of God. But as soon as you're born again, brand new set of faculties. And you can begin to see God. Well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And enjoy God. Commune with God. And He can commune with you. And you can read His Word with a brand new comprehension. Why? Because you got a brand new set of faculties. Now, the only problem is they're in baby form when you get them. That's why Paul says in the last verse of the fifth chapter of Hebrews, you're still a baby unless you have those spiritual faculties exercised by reason of usage. To discern both good and evil. To make the discrimination between what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and what's permissible, what's not permissible, how to obey God, how to enjoy God. Now, the Holy Ghost is the only agent through the Word of God to do it. Now, at the bottom of page 83, I want to enter into this subject of adoption. Since it's another much misunderstood word. Since they make it synonymous with regeneration and being converted, they miss the meaning of the word. And then they follow Webster and even the International Biblical Encyclopedia. I've got two encyclopedias that come very close. One of them is very good. And then William R. Newell is very good. Even Wiest is very good on it. It's in the word itself. There are three different terms that God uses in particular for our sonship in the Greek. The first one is huios. H-U-I-O-S. As in Romans 8:14, we'll see these three words. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Huios. That's family status. As belonging to Him by nature. But it's mostly rank and privilege. As John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? You can look up this word, we also. It comes quite a few times. Same word used for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second word is tekna in Romans 8. And it's verse 15 and 16. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The tekna of God. It carries the idea of sonship by reason of partaking of their nature. It's one born in the family of the family. It's a family relationship. But the word we're dealing with here in adoption is huiothesios. Huiothesios. Huiothesias. In verse 15, he said, you did not receive the spirit of fear in generating a spirit of bondage again, but you did receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption. It occurs five times in the New Testament, only one time not applying to us in the ninth chapter of Romans, and that is Israel receiving the adoption of God, as He calls them sons, quite a few times in the Old Testament. But theirs was a different kind of adoption. They did not partake of His nature, as we do. Our adoption is completely different. You've got to go to a different definition from most commentators. I looked up in most of mine. I looked in Smith's dictionary, and he was wrong. I looked in the International, and it was wrong. I looked in several others. I looked in several commentaries, and they were wrong. I looked in Lange, and he was wrong. I looked in Adam Clark, and he was wrong. I didn't look in Matthew Henry, but I imagine he was. But the Greek word's very emphatic. The meaning is in it, and then if you go back to the usage, you see what it means. It does not carry the idea as it does in English to make somebody else's kids your own. By legal papers. That's not me. That's not Bible adoption for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the dictionary definition. That's what it means in human language. Except back there in Christ's day, in Roman law, as entirely different. So you can't go by English law. God does not make the devil's kids his by legal technicalities, signing papers. He makes the devil's kids his by breathing a brand new life in them, a new creation, and imparting his nature in them. That's the way we're sons of God, weos and technos. But I'm also made a son of God in a different way, but it hadn't taken place yet. Oh, it's already mine. We've already received the spirit of adoption. It's mine. But it hadn't been fulfilled yet. The word itself comes from these two different words. Weos, son. And then this word in the Greek, theseia, 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 to place. To place. So it means to place as son. And then when you read that in Romans 8, it all becomes clear. Here's why it is still future, as we should say, at his maturity. We have something close to that in the legal age of a son or a daughter. It's kind of been a yo-yo lately. It was 21, and then in some states it's 19. Then they went on down. They said, well, if you allow them to get a driver's license, or if you allow them to do this or that, we can go lower. And then they began to drink, and the first thing you know, they began killing themselves so badly, we had to go back up on the age of consent. But we still have the idea that a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old or a 5-year-old cannot sign legal papers. The parent has to sign it. They can sign it along with them if they want them to, but the parent has to sign it. They're responsible for that child. We don't think so today, that the parents turn them loose and let them run and live like the devil and kill themselves and kill everybody else and commit murder at 8 years of age. But part of that's this permissive age we're living in. I still like the idea that they should be under tutors and under administration of the parents, and strictly until they get at least some sense in their head. The most dangerous age in any person's life is that time between puberty and majority or maturity. They're living in two different worlds. Every teenager, and maybe I'm talking to some teenager here this morning, and you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Really, every teenager is pulled two different directions. They say, well, I'm old enough now to make my own decisions. And why can't you let me go out and stay till 1 o'clock in the morning? They say, well, I'm not going to argue with you. That's the law, that's all. I'm your legal guardian, and I'm your dad. And I had to paddle one of my youngins because they thought that they were old enough. They didn't have to mind me anymore. But I changed their mind for them. What does this fellow say the other day? It was on the radio, I believe, or somewhere. He said, how does it go? I put it down. The young fellows, I guess 25 or something like that, 20, 25, and the old fellow said, I don't have to do it. And his dad took him down, gave him a thrashing, and he said, now I understand, he said, the way you explained it to me. Sometimes you have to get their attention first. This is the whole idea of this majority, and we have it in our own society. It's getting passe, but we need to take it out and dust it off and explain it to our children a little bit more graphically. Somebody said you have to sometimes instruct the child through the seat of learning. And that's the seat of their trousers. This is not one of cold, legal sonship, while aliens by blood. But the word adoption is to give another meaning to our relationship. In regeneration, I'm a child of God by partaking of his nature. But in adoption, I am related to inheritance as a son of God. Regeneration is a change of nature. Adoption is a change of position. The first one deals with nature, the second with privilege. In the old Latin usage, the word adoption, in its first paragraph on page 84, meant to declare the son's majority or maturity, for when of age his full sonship. Now, notice the illustration on the second paragraph on page 84. When a young man attained the full age, and by the way, it was always the man, the woman, like in English law, it's not so in American law, though it's still a few remnants left. But English law, I think, still is this way. It was, anyhow, 30 or 40 years ago, when Blackstone was following him. But in the olden days, in almost every culture, the woman had no inheritance, except through the male of the family. Because they had the idea that she was to marry, and then her husband automatically became head of the home, and the inheritance then went to him. Therefore, the girls only could get a largesse from the dad, but they got no inheritance. The inheritance always went to the males in the family. Now, you better check on that if you're going to marry a rich widow. Find out how it's going to work now, yes?
Regeneration and adoption. We are adopted as Gentiles because we are regenerated.
No. Well, of course, in through regeneration, we receive this new adoption, but it's not the same as Israel had. They never had this regeneration. They never had this actually partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Ghost could operate upon them if they gave themselves wholeheartedly unto God, so that God could renew a right spirit within them, as we will see. But there was not in them the indwelling of God as temples of the Holy Ghost. And therefore they did not have this new nature. Now, they're going to have a new nature. God's going to give them a new heart in the future. But they don't have it yet as a nation, either in the Old Testament, and of course now, if they say it has come through the church. Now, notice this placing his sons in the second paragraph. Here's what we've been saying. And now I want to go to Romans. When a young man attained the full legal age, this is true in Rome and in Greece, I think it's still true. The father brought him to the public forum, and from the bema, or platform, the father said to all the gathered citizens, "This is my son. He has now come to full age, and this day he inherits my name, my property, and my social position." This is what it means. We shall see how it applies to us. They took off the toga praetexta, or the child coat, and put on him the toga virilis, or the man coat. And by this outward symbol before the people at the gate, to wherever they were meeting to do this, in the presence of the citizens, he invested his son with the sign of his full manhood and inheritance of the father's goods. That's
My son would like to know what age he's able to move me out of house.
Yes, that's what I say. They have this conflict. They want you to tell them what to do and then don't want to do it after you tell them. They really are reaching out for somebody to give them instruction, and nobody's doing it today. They're turned loose. The schools have reneged on it. They used to do it. The schools have reneged on it. Families reneged, and they're at loose ends. They know good and well they're not able to direct their own lives, and yet they say, I'm old enough. I want to have my own way. And yet they're crying, really, for some. And every act of rebellion almost is a cry for somebody to put a firm hand on them. No, not this one. It follows and is a part of regeneration. This is for sons. It doesn't belong to anybody else. It belongs to the we us, a son. But it goes further than sonship. It endows me with all that Jesus Christ possesses. That's why we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ by adoption. That's what joint heirship means. And I want to get to that portion, so let me just hurry on with this. This is Paul's meaning in Galatians 4, 1 through 5. We were under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. But the fullness of time came, now we receive the adoption of sons. And this is also the meaning of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, if ye confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. You know what he means by that? After the rapture. And I'll show you this. And right about the time of the revelation. Every member of the body of Jesus Christ, men and women, sanctified or unsanctified, spirit-filled or carnal, since this has nothing to do with that, this comes by reason of being born in the family. God is going to set us before all the holy angels and all the rest, and he'll say, you see, E.C. Bragg here, he's my son. This is my son. And I want you to know that everything that my other son over here owns, Jesus Christ, he owns also. That's joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Yeah. No, because Jesus Christ didn't have to have this adoption. He already owned all this. But even in his humanity, this comes as a result of Calvary. It comes as a result of... Now, of our new relationship, I would not use that for an illustration of it. The word is complementary to sonship and regeneration, but it has to do with inheritance. As Peter doesn't even use the word, but he links it to it. Notice in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, our direction from Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. Notice that inheritance. An undefiled that faded not away reserved in heaven for you. By our sonship, we are sons of God by nature, bearing his image. In our adoption, we're heirs by placement in the future. Turn with me, and I want to get this in if we don't get anything else in. Turn with me to Romans 8. This is the most blessed portion of it. And you'll see these three different sons here. And then he will show you the time of the adoption. The time. It's almost the same in Ephesians 1, and I think it's about 23 and 24, right toward the end of the chapter. The end of verse 14. Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, we are. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, or engendering bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, wherein or whereby, this sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. These two names one in the Aramaic and the other in the Hebrew. They are both terms of endearment. Jesus used Abba once when he's talking to the Father. The Spirit himself. Don't let this itself worry you. They're only being grammatical. Itself here should agree with the noun it modifies. But the noun spirit here is neuter. Neuter. So naturally, the English grammarians said itself. But they don't use that with God. When they speak of God and use, and most of the names for God are either feminine or neuter, and yet they say himself or he. But here, I wonder about their pneumatology. I think these middle ages people in King James, they didn't realize the Holy Ghost was a definite personality, and male genitor belongs to him, even though pneuma is neuter. But I don't know. You mean, is it true today? Oh, yes, I think so, in many of them. Especially in England, where they're apostatizing so badly. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the technon. We are the infants born in the family of God. Takers of his nature. And if children and heirs, now see how he changes. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or creation, waiteth of the manifestation of the sons of God. Now keep that in mind. Manifestation of the sons of God. That's at the revelation, not at the rapture. The manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the earnest of the Spirit, or the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now notice the rest of it. To wit, the redemption of our bodies. So the adoption's not completed. It can't be completed until God sets us before the form of the universe and says, this is my son. Everything I have belongs to him. Yes, you receive the spirit of it, and as a son, it's yours, and I thank God you have the earnest to live on until you get the inheritance. We have the earnest now. Everything the Holy Ghost is doing in us is the earnest of our inheritance. But we do not get our inheritance until we get a new body. That's why we groan. And the older you get, the more you groan. I didn't used to know what he was talking about. Now I know very well. The older I get, the more I'm longing for that new body. Not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. And the more I know about this adoption deal, the more I long for that. I groan earnestly desiring a time when, in the public forum of the universe, my Heavenly Father shall say, Irvin C. Bragg, is it? He may use the middle name too, I don't know. Or just maybe use the new name given to me, it's already written on it. He is my son. And he's a joint heir with my other son, Jesus Christ. How great. You're dismissed.
Does the sixth temple count?
See you when we turn to Romans 8.